Well, if you want to open with me in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2, as we are finishing up this particular chapter of Joel, we looked at Joel chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 2 weeks ago, but today we're in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, her young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we come to you in this unusual season, we still come in faith in the power of your word, that even via camera, even via the internet, we are able to study your word together, and that your word is not limited, your power is not limited by our distance from one another. And so we pray that you would indeed speak to us through your word. By the power of your spirit, continue to drive your scripture deep into our hearts, change us, transform us, refine us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning, that we would indeed be changed. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. There are famous words that are often uttered right before a disaster takes place. Sometimes the words, "you just haven't seen anything yet," are right up there with words like, "here, hold my Coke," or, "oh yeah, well watch this." I had those experiences once when I was a kid. I was on my bike. I was about to crash into a mailbox. And at the very last moment, I popped a wheelie on my bike. My front wheel went right over the top of the mailbox, landed perfectly on the ground, and I biked down the driveway as though the mailbox had never been there. Of course, nobody saw me do it, but that's okay. I was undaunted. I told my friends, "oh yeah, watch this," as I tried to do it again. Only this time I slammed into the mailbox, my bike went one way, I went the other, and I ended up tearing a 6-inch gash on my arm on the corner of the mailbox. Needless to say, my friends were not so impressed. In fact, they were just downright horrified. What I did was incredibly foolish, very foolish, for thinking that I could pop a wheelie over a mailbox a second time, but not all that surprising when we consider that human nature often has that desire to do the same thing. We have a desire to repeat some sort of escapade or accomplishment, or even escalate it to the next level. We're going to do something even more amazing than we did before. That quarterback that makes it to the Super Bowl wants to make it to another Super Bowl. Something as simple as the eating champion who ate 53 hot dogs in 5 minutes. Next year, he's going to eat 54. We've been to the moon. Now we need to go to Mars. We climbed a mountain with ropes. Now let's climb a mountain without ropes. And yet, unfortunately, the same disaster as occurred with my mailbox occurs with those particular attempts to try to one-up ourselves. Space shuttles explode. Mountain climbers fall off of mountains. The professional power eaters end up choking on their food. Again and again, we try to do something amazing, and we fail. We simply can't do it. We come to that point where we recognize we can't take it to the next level. We can't do what it is that we thought we wanted to do. We had this accomplishment, we thought we could do it again, and we can't even repeat what we did the first time. I think coronavirus is a perfect example. We thought that we had advanced our medicine to the point that we could defeat the flu. We have a vaccine for the Spanish flu. We've defeated measles to some degree. We've even defeated AIDS, and yet here comes this strand of flu, and we've had to shut down our entire country because of it. And suddenly we find ourselves powerless, and the words, "hey, watch this," almost become words of shame, words emphasizing how powerless we really are. But then we're reminded here in Joel chapter 2 that God is not limited in the ways that we are. He's not finite. He's not limited in his power and abilities. He's not intending to do something amazing, not just saying, "hey, watch this," and yet failing completely. No, instead, when God says, "this is what I'm going to do, I'm going to do it," it does indeed take place, because God has no limits. When God says, You haven't seen anything yet. He's not just bragging. Those are not just empty boasts. Those aren't just words to him. No, when God says, that was nothing, let me show you something really great, he really means it. And that's what we see going on here in Joel chapter 2. As we started looking at this book 2 weeks ago, we were reminded that there is a swarm of locusts that have basically eaten everything in sight. And yet by the end of Joel chapter 2, God has promised Israel that God would give back everything that the locusts have eaten. He's going to restore all of it, which is incredible in its own right, to go from absolutely nothing, where the land is full of nothing, except maybe starving people, to now they're going to have an overabundance, to the fact that God says at the end of chapter 2 that there's going to be an overflowing of the storehouses. There will be too much. There won't be enough space to store everything. To go from starving to fully satisfied, even having excess. I mean, this is incredible. We might even say miraculous. And yet, despite that clear demonstration of God's power, it's as though God gets to the end of Joel chapter 2 and he says, oh yeah? You think that was impressive? You think what I just did with the locusts and restoring all of that, you think that that was pretty amazing, a miracle? Oh yeah? Well, you haven't seen anything yet. You haven't seen anything yet. I am going to do something that is going to absolutely blow your minds. Yes, I kept my old covenant promises that I would provide for you, but now I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Now I'm going to do something that you never would have expected, something that makes all this stuff with the locusts seem like a piece of cake. I am going to do something that is unbelievably impressive. You thought locusts was impressive. Oh, yeah? Watch this. And what is it that God intends to do? Well, he says, basically, I'm going to expand Israel. There's going to be a massive expansion in Israel, really in two areas. The first is there in verse 28, an expansion of those who have the power of the Holy Spirit. God says in verse 28, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Really, to understand the power of this statement, we have to remember how the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament. Yes, we know that the Holy Spirit was still bringing people to salvation. He was still convicting them of sin. He was still regenerating hearts. But we know most of that from the New Testament. We know even from the New Testament that people were just as depraved in the Old Testament and just as reliant upon the power of the Spirit to bring them to faith. But that's not talked about as much in the Old Testament. Instead, what's most often talked about with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is the indwelling, the infilling of the Holy Spirit rushing upon a person to give them a special power to accomplish a calling that God has given them or to do something absolutely miraculous and astounding. Except that in the Old Testament, that only occurred with four groups of people. Only four people ever really experienced that indwelling of the Holy Spirit coming upon them to equip them for the calling that they've been called to. Those four groups of people are those who are in the high priest's family, that line of priests from Aaron, the prophets, the rulers such as kings and judges, and artists. We might think that the artist part is a little unusual. How does an artist fit in with the other three? But in the Old Testament understanding, they knew all the way back from Genesis chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. And here are several men who have been called by the power of God, given the power of the Holy Spirit, to create basically a mini creation, to create the temple, the tabernacle, and all of its furniture, the divine and heavenly throne room on earth, as it were. Proverbs 8 is a great explanation of that spirit of wisdom that's involved both in creation but also involved in creativity later on. And yet only those four groups of people have it. Only they have the power of the Holy Spirit. Only they have that power dwelling in them, enabling them to do something that the average Israelite simply can't do. The average Israelite does not have that. And yet after the locusts, God says here in verse 28, afterwards, everyone in Israel, all of them, all people, and as the disciples would eventually figure out in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, that would even include Gentiles. Even they would receive the power of the Holy Spirit. All flesh, all people will receive the Spirit of God. This is the same thing that Ezekiel was talking about at the Valley of Dry Bones, of the Spirit coming in and dwelling in people and giving them spiritual life, writing the law in their hearts, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31. Everyone in Israel who is a part of God's covenant people, God's covenant family, who believes in him, will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. God even says in verse 28, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Old men will dream dreams. Young men have visions. Not only is God saying that he will expand the gift of the Holy Spirit beyond prophets, God is even saying, I'm going to take some of those other people and I'm going to make them prophets. Oftentimes, there were only a handful of prophets that were operating at a time, and yet God is saying, I'm going to expand that. I'm even going to make that more amazing, that your sons and your daughters are going to be prophets. Many. Not only will the law of God be written upon your heart, but your sons and your daughters are actually going to prophesy the word of God. It's going to be revealed through them as they serve as God's prophets, proclaiming the word of God. I mean, this is incredible. Not just the prophets, but sons and daughters. In fact, he goes on there in verse 29, he even says, your servants. The translation of verse 29 says, even on the servants, both male and female servants, will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. The NIV says, my servants, trying to say that these are God's servants. But really what God is saying is that these are servants. These are slaves. These are people who have been captured, oftentimes captured in battle, and made a part of the Israelite community by virtue of the faith of their master. Just as we see Abraham in the covenant of circumcision, circumcising even his male servants who are a part of his household. God says, I'm even going to extend the power of the Holy Spirit, not just to Israelites, I'm going to expand it to those Gentiles that have been grafted into Israel by becoming slaves and servants of Israelite masters. Even they, by virtue of their faith in me, are going to receive this power. Not just prophets, not just kings and rulers, even the slaves in Israel are going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Not even they will be left out. All of them are going to receive the Spirit of God. I think by God's grace, you and I who have the power of the Holy Spirit often don't think about how incredible this is, because we can't imagine a time when only four groups of people have the Holy Spirit. When it's not dwelling in us the way that it does now, when it's not empowering all the saints of the Old Testament the way that it does now. We look at the wonders in verse 30 and 31 and the moon turning to blood, and we say that's a wonder, and yet really the wonder is that the Spirit of God is no longer going to be the gift of a select few. And yet again, we take that for granted. And yet I think if instead we picture it this way, maybe you're one of those people who has always had a dream of being a professional athlete. Or maybe you always wanted to be a virtuoso musician, or you wanted to be a politician serving in Congress. You wanted to be president of the United States, or maybe you're a little girl who, like Kate and Meghan, wants to be a princess and eventually a queen of a nation. We have those dreams, and over time we begin to realize it's not going to happen. I've finally come to grips with the fact that I'm not going to be an Olympic athlete. The Olympic Committee is not going to call me and try to recruit me to come and do cross-country skiing and riflery and be a biathlete. I'm okay with that. It's taken me a while. Some of us have had our dreams dashed as we've come to recognize the fact that to be a professional athlete means that you have to be one of the 300 best basketball players in the world. Out of 7 billion people, you have to be one of the best 300. Even if we divide it between men and women's basketball, you still have to be one of the best 300 basketball players out of 3.5 billion people on this planet. Even to be a congressman, you have to be one of, or a congresswoman, you have to be one of 400 people out of 300 million Americans. To be a princess, you have to be one or two out of 3.5 million women. It's not going to happen. And we begin to realize that over time. That dream that we had of being a celebrity, of being part of that elite social club, to run in those circles, we realize, well, it's simply not going to happen. We're always going to be on the outside looking in, never part of that special small group. But here in Joel chapter 2, God is basically telling Israel, no, all of you are going to be a part of that group. It's not just a select few that are going to have that special skill that makes them elite. It's not just those select few that have a special status. There were only a dozen or so kings in Israel. And yet God is saying, you're going to have the same power as them. There were only a handful of prophets. And yet God is saying, you're going to have the same Holy Spirit as them. There's only two men mentioned as artists that have the Spirit of God. And God is saying, you're going to have the same Spirit as them. There's only one line of priests through Aaron, and God is saying, no, you're all going to have that same empowerment of the Holy Spirit. All of you will experience that status of being filled with the power of God. All flesh is going to experience that. That's the power of what God is saying here. This is mind-blowing. This is astounding, far beyond the dreams of any Israelite. To experience the same as that small elite group of people that you always wish that you could be a part of? Again, we take it for granted, but consider the fact that you, by virtue of being in Jesus Christ, have the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of Almighty God living in your heart in a way that only four groups of people in the Old Testament, maybe 100 people if you count them all up in the Old Testament, you have the exact same Holy Spirit dwelling in you that only that small group of people got to have. And yet now all Israel is going to experience that. As the Spirit of God fills all of his people like a temple, every boy and girl, woman and man, everyone who trusts in him is going to receive this power. You thought bringing back provisions after locusts was amazing. God says, oh no, this is going to be far more wonderful than that. You really haven't seen anything yet. This is going to be incredible as God pours out his Spirit on all flesh. And not just the Spirit, the expansion goes beyond the Spirit's indwelling there in verse 32 about salvation being given to all flesh. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 32 mentions deliverance, mentions survivors, which begins to take us into chapter 3, which we'll get to next week, about the judgment that is coming on all the nations. And yet even here, God is beginning to predict and really promise that there are going to be those who are going to escape that judgment in chapter 3. Who are going to escape that judgment that's coming upon the nations. They are going to survive, and that while salvation is in Israel and on Mount Zion in Jerusalem where the temple is located, God is saying there are going to be survivors from that judgment that actually come and also find salvation in Israel. The salvation that's being spoken of here is not just the salvation for Israel, but the salvation for Israel and the nations, as all nations, all who call upon the name of the Lord from every tongue and tribe and nation can come to the Almighty God and call out to him for salvation. God is really speaking of that expansion of his people, that expansion of those who will be saved and redeemed, not just in Israel, but all who come to Israel. Which, if you think about it, means that verses 28 and 29 about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is not just a promise for Israel. It's a promise for all the nations, all those who join themselves to God in faith. Even they will experience that salvation of God and that filling of the Holy Spirit. Think about that for just a moment. Salvation in Israel took place through faith in God to save them through the sacrifice of animals in the temple, as that blood was pointing them ahead to the perfect Lamb of God. And yet only Jewish men were able to go and were just able to sacrifice offerings in the temple on behalf of their families. And yet God is saying, no, it's no longer just Jewish men, now it's anyone. Anyone who comes now to me can receive this salvation, can receive this forgiveness of sins. All whom the Lord calls there in verse 32. No longer will they be cut off. No longer will they be excluded, but included. This is not just looking in from the outside and wishing that you were part of a small group of elites, those who have a particular skill, a particular power. He's not just saying, no, you're going to receive that power of the Holy Spirit. No, this is as though you are looking in as you see a family seated down around the dinner table, enjoying that family meal together. Except you're standing outside, just peering in through the window. You're standing outside in the cold and the rain, wishing that you could even just pick through their garbage because you're so hungry. You see their cat, and you wish that the cat would just come and rub against your leg so that you could at least have some feeling of belonging. But even the family cat doesn't like you. Nobody likes you. You're out in the cold, you're hungry, you're homeless, you have no food, you have no parents, you have nothing. You're just lonely. No scraps, nothing. Until one day that door opens. The door opens and they invite you in. Not as a guest, not because they feel sorry for you seeing you peer in at them through the window. They invite you in as family. They show you the writ of adoption, still wet with the signature of the judge that made you a part of their family. They give you new clothes. They shower you with love. The cat jumps into your lap. They give you a seat at the table. And at night, you're tucked into bed by your parents because they're your new loving parents. You're a part of the family. Now you're home. Now you belong, no longer an outsider, but now you are a part of the family. That's what God is describing here. The Gentiles, those whom the Jews referred to as dogs, as outcasts, those that they weren't supposed to touch, they weren't supposed to eat with them, they were pagans, they were good for nothing except to stoke the fires of hell, and now God is saying they're the same as Israel. Not considered the same as Israel by Israel, but considered the same as Israel by God. The God of Israel says, you Gentiles, those of all the nations, you too, who call upon my name, can become a part of my people. You can be treated the same as my covenant family, because now you are a part of my covenant family. You will receive that same empowering of the Spirit of God. This is the expanded salvation that God is describing here. When we consider what God is promising to do, pour out his salvation, not just upon Israel, but upon all people who believe in him, even upon Gentiles, this is far more amazing, far more wondrous than just allowing some plants to grow after the locusts have eaten it. Because these results are eternal. These results last forever. God is saying, I'm going to forever expand my people to include everyone. And it's even more wondrous for us because we are not included as Gentiles. Those of us who are born as strangers to the covenant, we are not included in those promises related to the restoration after the locusts. The old covenant promises of provision and health and protection are not really made to us. We oftentimes, when we read the Old Testament, like to take all of Israel's promises and try to apply them to ourselves under the old covenant. Some of those covenant promises are repeated in the New Testament, that God will provide for us. And yet in the New Testament, God also promises that we'll be persecuted and possibly put to death for our faith, which is definitely not part of the Old Covenant, not part of the promises that God made with Israel. They weren't going to be persecuted. They were going to conquer everyone if they trusted in him. So we're not a part of those Old Testament covenant promises. Apostle Paul says we are strangers to the covenants of promise. We are excluded. We are kept out. And yet now God is saying, but there's this new covenant, this new incredible covenant that I'm going to include you in as Jew and Gentile together are grafted into this community called the church. As together Israel, the covenant people of God, receives the Gentiles in, and they're all considered part of God's covenant family, those who are far off and those who are near, made part of Israel under this new covenant. So that the promises in Joel chapter 2 here related to the outpouring of the Spirit are promises for us. We are included here where before we were not. God says this is part of why it's so amazing, because I'm not just going to restore what the locusts have taken for a small group of people in one section of the world. Instead, I am going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. I am going to redeem all people who call upon me. I'm going to draw people to me from every tongue and tribe and nation. And verses 30 and 31 remind us that most of these promises have already been fulfilled. They quite likely there speak about the day of Christ's crucifixion, Good Friday, which we just celebrated as the sun was darkened and as wonders took place, as graves were split open and people came back to life. Some of these descriptions here in verses 30 and 31 are typical when speaking of God's judgment, that day of the Lord that occurs throughout the prophets, and we'll see described in chapter 3. But we understand that Joel is describing not just a day of salvation, but a day of judgment. And yet we recognize that Good Friday was a day of judgment, as God poured out all of his judgment on Christ, his awful judgment upon his sacrificial lamb, that we might be saved, all of us who call upon the name of the Lord. And those of us who have believed, who have called upon the name of the Lord, have indeed received the Holy Spirit, now have the power of God dwelling in us, empowering us, gifting us, not necessarily gifting us with the power of prophecy, as God's word has been fully revealed to us in that age of wonder of the apostles that's referenced there in verses 30 and 31. That age has come to an end as God's word has been completed. And yet we are still every bit as much equipped by the power of the Holy Spirit, gifted by the Holy Spirit for building up and encouraging one another, for glorifying the name of Christ and increasing his church. You have the Holy Spirit in you, the same Holy Spirit in you, strengthening you, as dwelt in King David, as dwelt in Moses, as dwelt in Elijah. The Holy Spirit is working in you, even though we were Gentiles, even though we were outcasts and cut off from the people of God. We're really living in the days after Acts chapter 2, when Peter at Pentecost said that this passage here in Joel chapter 2 was being fulfilled. God has indeed poured out his Spirit and his salvation upon us if we call upon the name of the Lord. We no longer need to look forward to and hope for that day when maybe we Gentiles will be saved. But we rejoice that salvation is ours now if we trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, crying out to God for forgiveness through his sacrifice on the cross, the Lamb of God slaughtered for our sins. You and I now enjoy the expansion of the salvation and the outpouring of the Spirit of God beyond the borders of Israel. We live in the new covenant era. We live in the time of fulfillment. It's a time that is far more amazing than even seeing the restoration after the locusts, or even seeing something as amazing as the curing of coronavirus and COVID-19. Both of those are incredible. Both of those are astounding, even miraculous, but God is really saying here in Joel chapter 2, that's nothing. That's nothing. You thought the locusts were amazing, and you thought me taking care of you after the time of locusts, you thought that was great? You were amazed that you finally found a cure and a vaccine for COVID-19, that you finally found a way to treat it and that it's been addressed, and you praise God that people are now going to be treated medically for having coronavirus? God says it's really not that big of a deal. It's not. When you compare it to what I'm really doing, when you compare it to what I have really done, that at the cross I have defeated the powers of sin, I have defeated the power of death, that I have expanded my salvation to all the peoples of the earth, every tribe and tongue and nation, that I am pouring out my spirit of sonship upon all flesh, that all people might indeed be filled with the power of the Spirit. And yet even to us, there's a part at which God says, you still haven't seen anything yet. Yes, it's amazing what I have done at the cross. Yes, it's amazing what I have accomplished. It is incredible, far more incredible than locusts or curing the coronavirus. If you think the beginning of your salvation is incredible, just wait for what's yet to come. An eternity forever in a new heavens and a new earth. Just wait until you see the eternal glory that is yet to come. That will really blow your minds. You haven't seen anything yet. That's going to be far more incredible than we can even imagine or we can even hope for. I hope and pray that as we consider God's covenant promises, his new covenant promises through Joel here in Joel chapter 2, that we will indeed put it in proper perspective and realize that even as Joel was pointing at the locusts and the restoration that was happening, he was saying, but that pales in comparison to what's yet to come. And I hope and pray that even as we pray that God would indeed address this coronavirus and bring a cure and an end to COVID-19, that we would indeed recognize that compared to the greatness of our salvation, it's nothing. It's easy. That we would indeed hang on God's words, the promises that he is making here, and realize that we still haven't seen anything yet, because there is eternal glory that waits for us in Christ Jesus. I pray that we would indeed be astounded, that we would be blown away, that we would bow before our God in worship as we consider what it is that he is doing, has done, and will do for us in eternity. That we would indeed worship his name, because to him indeed is all the power and all the glory. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at your glory as we consider the expansion of your salvation. And yet, Heavenly Father, we also confess that we are not amazed enough. As we look around, our eyes and our hearts focus on the immediate, focus on what we can see, the promise, the problem that is raging even now with this virus. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to shift our eyes, that we would indeed see the greatness of your salvation, the greatness of the glory yet to come, that you would shift our focus to recognize that that stuff, yes, you will address it, but that's easy. That's little. Instead, that we will see the greatness of our salvation, that we, Gentiles by birth, have been grafted in and made a part of your covenant family, so that now we are able to say to you, Abba, Father. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we indeed grasp the reality of the greatness of your salvation, for it's in you we pray. Amen.